You turn your Bible with me to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, we're continuing a very slow trek through a series I'm putting together, hopefully someday to actually be able to teach in all one long stream, called Religion versus Truth. And two lessons ago, which was about 6 months ago, we covered Cain and Abel, and we recognized the difference between what man puts up as religion and what we need as Christians to follow as truth. One of the major elements was faith. And then we move forward to Noah, the flood, the line of Cain, the line of Seth, and the distinction between religion and truth being purity unto God. And then today, we're going to cover Moses and Israel, possibly Joshua, if I'm not long-winded. And we're going to cover, essentially, the recognition that supporting truth without submitting to it is not the truth Christ was speaking about. That's religion. Religious people can look at something and they can say, this is true, and then go home and not submit their lives to it at all. And it might be the right truth, but if you're not submitted to it, it doesn't really matter what's true. And we're going to see today, through Moses and Israel, that both of them have the same truth, but they reject the truth that God wants to bring. One has a wonderful experience on a mountaintop. The others make themselves a golden calf and call it God. If you'll turn, if you're not already there, to Exodus 20, you'll see a little heading above it. It's going to say the Ten Commandments. We're going to skip over those. I figure most of y'all know them. And we're going to start in verse 18, because verse 18 sets us up for the major distinction between these two. Verse 18, chapter 20. Now when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off. This is in response to God giving them the Ten Commandments. They're hearing this and they are scared out of their minds. Verse 19, and they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And there's tons just in this passage that could be brought out, and we could really tie things all together throughout Scripture, but we're just using it as a launching point. We know who Moses is. He's a prophet for God. We know that he wrote a large portion, if not all, the first five books of the Bible. I've got a resume here that he appeared at the Transfiguration, and apparently from Jude, he was a really high-value corpse. Don't know that there are many of those around, but not many probably in this room that are going to be high-valued hundreds of years after we die. But for Moses, he was a very high-valued. And then we have Israel. And we know who Israel is. This is the Israel that has been brought out of Egypt. They've experienced the miraculous time and time again. They've gotten to the Red Sea. They've seen it part for them. They've crossed. They've gotten some food. They've gotten some water. Now they're at Mount Sinai. They hear God speak to them. They're absolutely terrified. But we see that they don't immediately just turn around and run because they're scared. They continue to listen to God. And if you turn over to Exodus 24, after God has done tons of talking, tons of promises, lots of laws, we see in Exodus 24, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So we see this is Israel coming into this interaction, this split between Moses, how Moses responds to God, how Israel responds to God. Shortly after, Israel's still okay. They've chosen to not speak directly to God, and shortly after this, they're still in an okay standing. They're still hearing from Moses, and they're still saying, all right, we hear the word of the Lord. We're going to obey everything in it. That includes some very important not making idols in the Ten Commandments and elsewhere. But they submit themselves to it. Despite the fact that they've rejected a personal encounter with God, they're accepting His word through a medium of Moses. And they set themselves up for Moses to go off in 24. And they set themselves up for the stumbling block of an idol. Now, it's funny who this idol is. And we'll get there very shortly. But before we see that, let's see what Moses does in verse 12. At the command of God, chapter 24, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant, his aide, Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. Behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up to the mountain. The cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud, went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I'm going to stop there. I'm not going to go yet into Israel. But we're going to look at Moses, and we're going to look at what Moses experiences. Moses experiences it because of his position and where he's at. I titled this for those of y'all who are maybe trying to keep notes, because my notes don't really help me. They just keep me from saying really dumb things. But Connie over here is going to try and use them to do sign language. And if you have to doze off in the middle of the message, do so praying that she's able to keep up with where I'm going. But for this section, I titled it Consecrated Worship for Moses, and we're going to look at his positional presence. We see here in verse 15, actually it's more in 12, when the Lord calls him up, and Moses responds, and we see that he is held out of the midst of the cloud for 6 days. And I don't want to ignore this imagery. I'm not going to make a big deal about it. I'm not going to make a driving point. But it's not to be ignored that God keeps him at bay for 6 days, and on that seventh day, which God had declared to be blessed and holy, back in Genesis 2, one for rest and one for peace, he finally says, come in. Moses, and possibly Joshua, after verse 15, we no longer see a distinction between Moses and Joshua, even though Joshua has gone with him. But we know at least Moses has followed God as far as he's commanded. And Israel has tried at best to follow as far away as they can get away with. And so Moses increasingly getting closer and closer to the presence of God for 6 days is put at bay. He's held just outside. And on that wonderful day of rest, God finally says, come in. Come in. He calls from out of the midst. Moses enters, and it says, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain. It says that Moses entered the cloud, went up on the mountain, and it says that Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And there's more symbolism there that we can't gloss over, and I'm actually going to emphasize this one a little bit more. I'm going to totally mess up all these Hebrew words, so I apologize to anyone who actually can pronounce them correctly. The Talmud teaches that the mikvah, John, is John Prickett here? To correct me? Oh, thank you. Way to go, Julie. The Talmud teaches that the mikvah, it's a ritual cleaning, is to be done in a bucket of 40, and this is the liquid volume measurement that I'm not going to be able to get right. Probably a softer H or a harder H, I don't know. 40 quantities of this volume in your bucket. You pour water into it and you bathe yourself in it. It's a ritualistic purification. You come out, you're pure. I don't want to say you've experienced some spirituality, but you are prepared to experience God. You're purified. Now there's tons and tons of imagery of this throughout the Scriptures. When Noah is in his little boat, big boat, little boat, and God rains down fury to purify the earth. It rains for 40 days and 40 nights. When the people of Israel walk up, well, they're not in Israel yet, so they're not the people of Israel, but when the Jews walk up to the land of Israel, they're not going to cross the border. God sends them back. They get stuck there for a time of purifying, 40 days for 40 nights. When Christ, after immediately being baptized, the Gospel of Mark says that the Spirit drove him, not in a car, it drove him, it pushed him, it shoved him in the wilderness for 40 days, for 40 nights. And it's only after his time in the desert, after his temptation with Satan, that he begins his ministry. Now we know that Jesus did not need any purification, but he went through a symbolic entity to demonstrate to us that he was about his Father's business. He was baptized. He went through his 40 days to demonstrate that he was purifying. He had nothing to purify, but he was still going through the process to set himself about his Father's work. And we see here Moses entering the cloud, going up on the mountain, and he alone, maybe Joshua, but he alone experiences 40 days and 40 nights in the midst of God's presence. And this is incredibly crucial, because without these 40 days and these 40 nights, with Moses being under God's intense presence, purifying him, we cannot see Moses able to save Israel from impending destruction later. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus 32. We're skipping over all the narrative that emphasizes Israel. We're going to go to 7, verse 7 of chapter 32. I'm going to turn to my second page. And we see the Lord says to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." That same Hebrew word for corrupted is used in Genesis 6, 11 and 12 to describe the people at that time before the flood comes. And it's quite interesting that when God in 6:13 promises to destroy the world, it's the same word. What people start on their own, God completes. Don't think that hell is going to be something that God imposes on people. They're already starting the process here on earth. He just puts it to its completion. So the Hebrews have corrupted themselves, much like the people on earth before the flood. They've done the same thing. God says in 8, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them." A week, maybe. "They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it, sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" We'll emphasize that quotation when we talk about Israel. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, I may consume them, in order that I may make of you a great nation.' But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger, relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, remember Isaac, remember Israel your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to you and your offsprings, they shall inherit it forever. The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Some of your translations might say that the Lord repented. Could spend a lot of time discussing that word, but I'm going to have to just skip over it today. So we recognize Moses' special ability here in this passage. God tells him what he's going to do. He's like, "Get away. I'm not including you with them. You're distinct. They're corrupt. You've spent 40 days with me. You're pure. and I am going to rain down my wrath on them. We're going to get rid of them all. I'm going to start over. Now, as far as I know, all we've got is Moses and Joshua. I don't know how God's going to start over again. But details aside, because he is God, maybe he would have created, what? Who knows? He's going to destroy all of Israel. He's intent on it. It's due them. They've corrupted themselves. As Moses intercedes and says, remember your covenant. Remember your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here used the word Israel. I would love to spend more time on that as well, but we have to move past that. Moses intercedes for them. God says, okay. But we still see that there is punishment. There is still some destruction. You'll turn with me. I think I have it somewhere here. Yes, 33 and 35. We'll start in 30 though. This is the results long after. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sins, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. We see God is going to judge them. We see God's understanding that those who are guilty of sin will be punished. And it brings us to the very interesting role symbolically Moses is playing. We can't help but see Christ scream out of this symbolism. We see Christ imploring with the Lord, remember your covenant. We see Christ saying, they have sinned a great sin. And we see over in Exodus 34, God in two verses, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a good, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Hold on, God. You're going to forgive these three, but then you are by no means going to clear the guilty? How does that work? How does that work? It works when someone like Moses, symbolic of Christ who fulfills it for us all, becomes the guilty. Moses in 32 says, but now if you will forgive their sins, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Christ went on the cross to be cursed. He didn't just use words like Moses. He actually took the punishment. He took the judgment. And we recognize Moses as one who, as close as he can, follows God's presence to make intercession, to make atonement for an Israel that has decided to reject God. Now we get to look at Israel. By the way, I don't know what time it is, and I'm really hungry. So that's all I'm going to say. 32. That's Moses. Moses is a wonderful story. Moses points us to Christ. I am not like my dad. I do not start with the bad and work to the good. I typically just do it how I write it. So now we're actually moving down. We get worse now. Now we're going to look at Israel. You want to know who Israel is? Israel's the church. I wish I could say that Israel was the world. I really do. But it's not. It's the church. Read with me in verse 32. And I'm not talking about God's church. I'm talking about the physical body church. We'll get into that distinction later. Verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up! I think they mean get up, but it doesn't have it there in Hebrew, and so mine translates it very literally. Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know where the heck he is. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, bring them to me. I'm going to skip over the fact that the Israelite sons had piercings. Parents, you can deal with that on your own. Verse 3, so all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, and made a golden calf. They said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. They rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We see your request go before Aaron. These people want a God to go before them, and it stands in stark contrast to what God had just finished promising them. Keep your finger in 32, because as far as I know, we're actually going to stay there, but flip over to 23, chapter 23, verse 20. Verse 20, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way, to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him. We want to get into an argument over whether or not this is Jesus Christ. That's fine. I win. He is. And God has promised for Christ to stand in front of them and to lead them into their land. They're not just rejecting Moses here. Even though in 32, verse 1, we see them say, as for this Moses, where is he? That would have been okay. Aaron, start talking to God. We don't know what happened to Moses. Go up. We still want to talk to this dude. We don't want to go by ourselves, but maybe we can send you up to go talk to him. No. They don't know what's become of him. And then they fashion a golden calf. Very obvious idol. Very much against the Ten Commandments. But they're not even satisfied with just creating an idol. They've got to give their idol a history. They've got to give their idol some character. They've got to give them something they can trust in. These are your gods, O Israel, in verse 4, the end of it, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The history of the true God. All the truth, all the experiences, all the miracles that they had witnessed, all verifiably true because they experienced them. They're now going to place in this idol. And instead of giving that to a God that they refused to go talk to, they're going to put it in this golden calf. I hope it was a good-looking golden calf at least. They're going to put it on this golden calf and they're going to worship it. The exact same characteristics, except it doesn't scare them. Except it doesn't scare them. We see that this occurs mostly because Moses is gone. But really what we see is that Moses was just keeping things together. When they didn't want God's presence in the first place, and Moses acted as an intercessor, he was just prolonging the inevitable. He was just prolonging the inevitable. And so we see Israel taking the truth of God, we see them placing it on its idol, and nowhere more clearly do we see this than in verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Capital letters all the way. Don't know how many of y'all's Bibles do capital letters for the distinct name of God that the Israelite people will not pronounce. And they are taking it and they are placing it upon this idol. In all respects, they are calling this thing the same thing as the true God. He has the same history as the true God. Everything that they believed had been done by the God on the mountain has now been done by this calf, this goat. And we see that they have elevated all the truth, all the revelation that God has given to them. They place it on another, and they're willing to worship it. They're willing to worship it. Now, this isn't too foreign to their moral, religious atmosphere at the time. They're coming out of Egypt. Egypt is a land of many gods. Egypt is a land of gods where one God reigns over one thing, one God reigns over another, and when you are in a certain situation, you need to switch which God you're praying to. Because the God of the water is not going to help you in the God of the desert. And the God of the desert is not going to help you when you're trying to grow, you know, some wine. So this nature is possibly blamed on the simple fact that they have come out and they recognize, you know what, we're not in Egypt anymore. We're not in a desert anymore. He's on this mountain. Maybe we need something else to lead us on. I don't really buy that, because they seem to have a very clear perspective of how powerful the God that led them out of Egypt was. And they desperately want that same God, even though they don't want to talk to Him, they don't want to submit to Him. They don't want anything to do with Him, except that they want His power to go before Him. They want to be able to see them. We see Aaron shift the blame later in the passage. We can turn to, I believe it is 21, chapter 32, verse 21. I need to clarify. We've now skipped over Moses making intercession for the people, and we now experience Moses being very upset. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. That is not wrong. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.'" Not sure that that's wrong. "As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." That definitely was not wrong. "So I said to them, 'Let anyone who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." I don't know where that came from. Needless to say, I think Moses recognizes that this is not going to fly. If he's lying, he's lying. "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.'" And then it says that all the sons of Levi gathered around him. The people wanted Moses to be their intercessor before God. "Go up and talk to them. We don't want to talk to him." Moses doesn't come back. They pick Aaron. They pick an item of the same history as the God that's on the mountain. They place it on that calf, and they tell Aaron to then communicate to that calf for them. And Aaron, the minute the blame's on him, is like, "Oh, it's their fault." This is a warning. The manifestation of a physical leader does not provide you any excuse or any comfort when the true God comes in judgment. At all. You should face no security when your pastor is bad, and you can definitely face no security when your pastor is good. It is no statement of your spiritual accessibility to the true God. At all. Well, Joshua, we all know this. I'm sure you do. But we don't all live like it. Some of us have decided instead to place our security in this thing, which is not bad. This thing is completely true. But if you believe that your spiritual status with God is secure because you have all the facts straight, I really don't care if you believe this is true. That's not going to get you into heaven. You can believe Christ died on the cross. I can guarantee that the Roman guard centurion who stabbed him in the ribs believed that Jesus Christ had died. He knew it more than anybody here ever will. But unless he accepted those facts and saw the truth in them is useless. Equally as useless for us who have seen the miracles of God throughout history, including the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as the Scriptures teach them. If we take those truths exactly like the Israelites do and we place them on a golden calf that makes us feel good, it's going to ensure God's wrath and penalty on you. Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not this? Did we not that? It's wonderful for the time period in which Jesus taught. You know what we're going to hear? Lord, Lord, I read my Bible. That's great. I taught Sunday school. I believed all of it. I thought it was from you. That's great. Did you submit to my son? When I came to you on the mountain, when I gave you the Ten Commandments, did you say, you go talk to him? Or did you say, let us draw near to God? Paul says that we must believe in our hearts. Well, it starts before that, but I'm going to say it in reverse so that we get dramatic effect. If you believe in your hearts, God raised him from the dead, and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Look, I believe it. That doesn't really quite settle it. But I believe Jesus came. Real flesh and blood, real wood on that cross, real blood being spilt. You can believe the exact same thing. And if one of us chooses to submit and the other one doesn't, we're not going to the same place. We're not facing the same judgment. And there is a generation of churchgoers who believe that as long as they accept this as true, they've got security. I don't want to get myself in trouble with what I'm about to say. But I would prefer that you not read this and truly submit yourself to the Lord every day in the way you act, to the Father's will. Turn with me to Matthew 7. I'll tell you why I say that. 7:21 starts the verse we all know. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? I read my Bible every day. I taught on Sundays. I taught on Wednesdays. I taught at Bible camp. I went to prayer meeting. I converted 16 atheists to the truth of the Scriptures. And you know what he's concerned with? Did you do the will of my Father who's in heaven? Look, we all can look past a pastor. We can all understand that. We've arisen to an intellectual level where we recognize that our pastor does not save us, accepting what our pastor teaches. You know what? If you don't submit to the Lord Jesus Christ who's in this, this doesn't save you either. You can read it all you like. Unfortunately, without the submission to the Lord, without the influx of the Holy Spirit to interpret it for you, it's as bad a waste of your time as watching baseball. I can say that because Eric's not here. I would have said it if Eric was here. But who over here did I upset? Oh, sorry. Jeez. Gotta know your crowd. Bad joke. So we see the Israelite people. We can look at them, we can recognize in this simple story. We can't even recognize it in our own generation. We can't recognize the Pharisees who are later going to come up and they're going to look here and go, look, see, we got to do everything that the Bible says all the time. We got to take it as true. We got to do it all the time. Then we'll get. We can see that. We can go, of course, we don't have to be that way either. Now we've developed this real cool, super spiritual one where as long as we think this is correct, that should save us. As long as I believe that Jesus actually died on the cross, look, you can believe it's real all you want. You have to submit to it. Is he Lord or not? He died either way. Is he Lord or not? Because otherwise, you're taking everything in this scripture, you're taking everything that anyone in here is teaching you, and you're applying it to a golden calf that doesn't scare you. And you're hoping that that golden calf is going to be able to lead you into the promised land. And you know what's going to happen? Is that after as many years as they're there, they get up to the promised land and they don't want to go in because they still don't trust the same guy. They don't trust that God. And for those of us today in the church, we're going to show up at the judgment throne and we're going to say, Lord, Lord, I fought for you. I studied apologetics. I defended that you created the world in 6 days. I defended that you really performed supernatural miracles. I defended that your son came. I defended that the scriptures were the word of God. And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. Are you doing the will of the Father? Are you attributing the same facts to the true God? Are you Moses going up to the darkness, waiting your 6 days, entering into the purifying 40 days? Or are you sitting down at the base, getting bored, spinning your thumbs, wanting to create an idol? Finally, we have Joshua, short and sweet. We saw in 24 verse 13, Joshua is permitted to go up with Moses. We do not know how far he went. We don't know. I'm of the mind that I think he went, if not all the way, he went as far as he could. He went as far as he could. We see in Joshua the characteristics of an individual who, okay, the elders are being left behind. I'm Moses' aide. I'm going with Moses. I'm following him as far as we can. And the reason why I emphasize Joshua's characteristics is because a chapter later, when the Lord establishes a tent of meeting outside the camp, we've seen this whole scenario play out. We're probably just a couple days, a week after, Moses is now meeting regularly. Only Moses again, guys. Everyone else is staying in the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up. This is verse 8 of chapter 33. And each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Can't overlook that. Moses received incredible, incredible blessings. But Moses was a man with a mission, with a burden. And verse 11 continues, when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua would not depart. Moses had a burden. Moses had a chore to babysit Israel. And he had to go back and do it. But we see in Joshua, he wasn't following Moses around. He was making his own decisions. Moses went, he went because he wanted to be at the tent of meetings. Moses left. Joshua's like, oh, I ain't babysitting them. I'm going to stay here. It's not a coincidence that Joshua is the individual who's given a spirit of wisdom in Numbers and Deuteronomy, and Joshua is the individual chosen. One of only two men to live the 40 days, or 40 years, sorry, 40 days wouldn't be so bad. 40 years in the desert, him and Caleb. And Joshua is chosen to be God's elected leader. And we see in Joshua a split between Israel and the symbolic imagery of Moses. We're not all going to be Moses as he was throughout this passage. We can't make intercession for other people's sins as Moses symbolically does. We can't make intercession for people's sins as Christ does on the cross. But we can be Joshua. We can find the people that God has placed over us, and we can follow them as close to God's presence as we can. And when they have to turn around and go do service, we can still stay there. Moses leaves. Joshua doesn't then go to the tent of meeting. He was already there. How many of us, in our spare time, our free time, when God has not placed a service burden on us, are enjoying meeting with God. Most of us just need to work up to going to spend time with God. Most of us are in a state of Israel. We let someone else go talk to God, come back, talk to us, and then during the week, we attribute that all to whatever our flightful imagination calls God. Instead, we need to be Joshua. I'm following Moses as far as he goes. When he goes to the tent of meeting, I'm staying. When he leaves and I ain't got nothing to do, I'm staying. I'm staying where God's presence is. God's presence, the access that Christ made for us to the Father. We covered this a little bit in Ephesians. You read Hebrews, you see how Christ's blood allows us access to the Holy of Holies. That is the difference between true Christianity, one that follows after Christ, that seeks God's presence, and a pitiful religion that once established a country on some morals that has gone decayed. And it persists. It persists. Because while people are willing to lift up the Bible and shout from it, they're not willing to submit to the Lord who it shouts about. The Lord is the message of Scripture. The access to the Father. The access to the true God. It's all there. Submit yourself and attribute it to the right one. Not to what you want to imagine, but to the true Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You'll pray with me.